Please take your Bibles and turn to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are an upright in heart. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Many years ago, I was reading an article on a particular denomination. It said they held that both grace and good works are the means of salvation. Now, at the time, this did not strike me as particularly unusual, but the Bible shouts out the great contradiction of such a view. Our text this morning is one verse there in verse 6. And it's a review of almost everything, the point the apostle has been making since chapter 1. Number 1, that salvation is by God's grace. Second, that man seeks salvation by his own efforts. Third, that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Salvation is either a work of God or a work of man. It can't be both. If anyone could argue that salvation was by works, it would be the Apostle Paul, a religious zealot who meticulously observed all the details of observance and religious duty. And yet after a confrontation with a Savior on the Damascus Road, his eyes were open to the futility of it all. Grace became the dominant theme of his ministry. If you look up the word grace as it occurs in the New Testament, overwhelmingly it occurs in the Pauline epistles. And the means that God uses through Jesus Christ to reconcile men and women to himself is grace. The vanity of pathetic human effort to deal with a lifetime of wickedness in thought, word, and deed is clearly seen. All that was left was guilt and damnation. So what recourse is there? Well, I have to resort to grace. I have to plea that God would indeed be gracious. And God was, and God is. If we come to him with a heart of penance, of repentance, of yieldedness, of recognizing my hopelessness and helplessness, and come to him and ask him for forgiveness dependent on his grace, he always gives it. If we come with self-righteousness, that's another story. But we must come empty-handed. Our text says there in verse 6 of Romans 11, but if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, let's define grace. I've shared this before. My home church in Michigan is Grace Baptist Church. It's not a denomination. It's just a fairly common name for independent fundamental churches. And my grandfather, an unbeliever, and my brother and I have been trying to share the gospel with him. We had some measure of success over the years, but sharing the gospel with him, and he was very cynical and very hostile to the gospel for a long, long time. And so we broached the subject very delicately. And he says, all right, I have a question. Who is grace? Now, this is an intelligent man. Businessman, college educated, read a lot of books. Who is grace? Now, we might chuckle at that, but he had zero church background. He'd drive past them, the church of Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so's Episcopal Church, or Catholic Church, or Lutheran Church, or whatever it might be. And so he jumped to the conclusion, well, Grace must be somebody. I've known some people named Grace over the years. Who is Grace? And of course, this is a great opportunity because now we can explain Grace is not a person. Grace is a concept. It's an idea. And of course, that brings us to salvation. Grace has the same root as joy or gift. In the first century when this epistle was written, it was the normal standard greeting for Gentiles. It would be comparable to saying hi or hello, or if you're a southerner, hey. Grace or grace to you was the common greeting. Paul's term, however, is very specific, and we find how it's used in the Christian community was a little bit different than what it was used among the Gentiles. The word is usually a verb, but Paul used it as a noun. And in that idea, it's the idea of the grace of God. It is the basis of our fellowship together. We have all these different backgrounds and so on. It's kind of interesting. You find out where people are from and their backgrounds and stuff, and yet all these various people are all poured into this one room, and we have gathered together for fellowship because we have this thing in common. We have the grace of God in common. It is the thing that brings our fellowship together. It's the basis for our fellowship with God. And without it, there can be no fellowship with God. It is God's reconciling rebellious humanity to himself. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. It is unmerited. If you talk to people about the gospel, and they're willing to hear you out, if they're not initially hostile just because this is what you're telling them, but they begin to think about what you're saying. Some people get very, very irate. As they begin, now wait a minute, you're telling me, and then, yes, that's exactly, and they get angry. They get angry because you mean to tell me that all my good works are nothing? That all my efforts to please God and all my religion and all the things I do, as far as God is concerned, that's nothing? And they get angry. Some folks spend a lifetime with the mindset that I'm going to work hard and do the right thing so that I can gain heaven. I was watching an old movie, 1930-something or other movie, and it's like, you got this gangster thing, you know. And the guy has a near-death experience. He's been shot up, and he's hauled off to someplace, and he's nursed back to health, and he opens his eyes, and he sees these wonderful people. And he thinks they're angels, and he says, I made it! I made it! Well, that's the popular conception, that I have to do something to make it. And when we find out from God's word that no, that's a serious misconception, that's the popular idea. But that's a misconception. That is not what God has to say. There is nothing you can do that's going to gain any merit at all with God. People get upset. People get angry. There is nothing meritorious in man. I'll prove it. I'm going to read, and if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Which, by the way, this is not just a New Testament concept, because if you have a New American Standard or the same edition of the King James that I have here, Old Testament quotations are all in caps. This whole section is various citations from various books of the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah, mostly. And it says, starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And people hear that and they say, well, who is it talking about? Certainly not me. And yet the word all and the fact that this is there's no exceptions to this. This is talking about us. This is talking about every human being other than the Lord who has ever lived. Say, well, okay, can you say that in your thought, word, and deed, that you are complying with what God has said? Well, I do the best I can. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about effort. We're talking about reality. And the fact of the matter is, there is no fear of God before the eyes of most people. If that were the case, then people would be concerned about eternity. And they would be concerned about whether or not I am pleasing God. And if I'm not pleasing God, then how do I remedy that? Or is there any solution? That brings us to grace, of course. Because recognizing the dilemma that we're in is what brings us to grace. But the natural bent of humanity is described in these verses. This is the way we are. So, why is it that we don't see humanity at its very worst all the time? What maintains law and order in society is forces without, not the goodness within. All right? You're driving down the road. There are stop signs. There are yield signs. There are stop lights. There are traffic, speed limit signs. There are all these different things there. We were talking out front about if you go up to northern Alaska, where were the guys I was talking to here? And the guys up there, they go up to the north, and there's nobody out there. There's no police, no nothing. And they're going as fast as the car can go. Why? Well, there may have been a speed limit sign. The statewide speed limit is, but hey, I'm never going to get caught. Unless I go off the road at 120 miles an hour, which is what happens, and so I'm not held accountable. I'm doing what my desire is, and not what the rules are. If it wasn't for police, if it wasn't for the folks out there enforcing the law, would people comply with the law? I mean, you go out in the parking lot. And you hear all the beep boops and all these different things. People have their alarms on their cars. People have home security things. There's all different kinds of things that people have. People carry guns. People do. Why? Because other people are not abiding by the law. And we have these things in place to keep evil in check. Where's the evil? Well, most of us think it's out there. See that guy over there? I gotta watch this fellow. Look at that guy. Look, I gotta watch out for this fellow. No, the evil's in here. The only reason that it's only the grace of God that keeps you from being like all these other people that you're worried about, all right? And sometimes you're the person that other people worry about. What keeps things in check, in part, is fear and shame. We're worried about what other people think. There's a measure of self-preservation. Because I have to interact with other people, I want them to think a certain way of me. And my standing in the eyes of others dependent in certain ways on my behavior. So I'm held in check by what other people and what society thinks of me. My stuff, my possessions, my wealth help keep me in check. Because if I step out of line too far, I may lose my earthly possessions, the fruits of my earthly labors. If I step out of line, I may lose my freedom. There's always the threat of incarceration. I appreciate the liberty, latitude in what I say and do. I will lose those things if I don't conform to certain outside pressures. And the fear and loss of these things is what constrains us to be outwardly good, at least in some measure. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Character, D.L. Moody said, is what a man is in the dark. The removal of all external restraint reveals the corruption of the human heart. Evacuations. Florida, Texas, had the hurricanes. You always have a number of people that stay behind. And the people who stay behind, voluntarily, do so for two reasons, generally. One is to protect their stuff, and the other folks stick around so they can loot from the people who left. Which lets you know why the other people stayed, okay? Why is that? Because to some extent, law and order has been evacuated. If you have a blackout, if you have a major catastrophe, if you have something like that, everything comes out of the woodwork. You have the looting, the pillaging, the stores are emptied. People rob and steal. Would those same people do that under normal circumstances? No, not for the most part. They're taking advantage of a vacuum in law enforcement. what they are doing, whether they recognize it or not, is demonstrating that they are thieves. They are rapists. They are murderers. They are those things. And they were before the storm happened. They were before the catastrophe took place. Because they're simply revealing what they are in their heart of hearts. What they would do if they could is what they are. And that's true for us too. That's everybody. What we could do and get away with it is what we really are. And let's step that back a little bit. Well, I'm a good boy and I help my neighbors if this thing over here were to blow up, I would be out there helping my neighbors and doing whatever I could. Okay, that's good. That's good. If we could remove the thing of not only being worried about police, but if nobody knew or ever would know what I did or thought or said, and there would be no repercussions among the people I know, let's expand it even more. What would we do? That's a frightening thought. We're a bunch of wicked, horrible people. The things that we are tempted to do, the thing that comes to our mind, that's what we are. And as we've gone through that section in Romans chapter 3, that just declares the reality of the situation. Probably the most familiar hymn in our hymn book is Amazing Grace. We have a fellow named John Newton who was the author of that song. He was born into a Christian home, but he was orphaned at the age of 6 and sent to non-Christian relatives where Christianity was mocked and the young man was persecuted, at least initially, for his steadfastness. So he ran away and he joined the Navy. And he deserted and he fled to Africa to sin to his full. He joined with a Portuguese slave trader and he was abused and cruelly treated. So he ran away again. And, set up a signal fire on the coast. He was still in Africa. He was picked up by a slave ship on its way to England and he was made a ship's mate because he knew navigation. He broke into the rum on ship and distributed to the crew, and everybody got drunk, and he himself fell overboard. He was rescued by somebody throwing a harpoon through his thigh and being reeled aboard. And in a storm off the coast of Scotland, he manned the pumps for days, and they thought the ship would go down. And he remembered, by the grace of God, the verses taught to him as a child. And this wicked man called upon the Lord and was saved. And he became a great preacher. He left the slave trade and became a great preacher and wrote the familiar song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. God's love is for the unlovely. That, folks, is grace. And it is the only means of salvation. It is the response to the sinfulness of sin. That we indeed are unworthy. And if we really are, think about this, if we really were worthy, this changes the whole dynamic of everything as far as salvation is concerned. But the fact is that we are unworthy and therefore are utterly dependent on grace. Now, this whole idea of being dependent on grace is contrary to human nature. And we're going to expand on that in a little bit. But one reason why people are so hostile to Christianity that's found in the Bible is because of their human pride. It is contrary to human nature. But grace, doesn't matter what your background, whether you're a John Newton or even worse, God's grace is abounding. It is, by the way, his autobiography is entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Because God's grace is enough and more. Our Savior, God incarnate on the cross. Our guide and keeper, God the Spirit, to indwell. And God our Father for eternity with all the blessings and benefits and heritage to come. In our text again, let's look at this. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Now let me preface this. It's a little awkward in the phrasing. It never was of works. We didn't transition from an Old Testament concept of works and to a New Testament concept of grace. It's always been of grace. God's method has never changed. It has always been God's unmerited grace because salvation is tied to God's unchanging character. God never changes. One of his traits, one of his attributes is his, what we call immutability. God doesn't change. You don't have a different temperament of God in the Old Testament and a different temperament of God in the New Testament. You are still dealing with a holy and just God in both Testaments because God doesn't change. And you are still dealing with a gracious and merciful and loving God in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. God doesn't change. And if we recognize that God is holy and just, and we recognize that God is loving, gracious, and merciful, then salvation has always been and can only be by grace. But the problem is man's method hasn't changed either. And what some of the remarkable things is, and I think I mentioned this last week, maybe the week before, when I'm done with Romans, typically I go, when I'm done with the New Testament, I'll go to the Old Testament and back and forth. And very often when I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I'll do a character study. We'll do the life of some well-known character in the Old Testament. Trace his life. People who lived 3,000 years ago are exactly like people today. They have the same problem. Now, different language, different culture, different dress, different all kinds of things. But you get into what's going on in their heads and why they do, what motivates them and all that other stuff. They're no different than today. People are exactly the same. They have the same problems. We have not evolved emotionally and socially. We are the same rascals that we were 3,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. Man's method has not changed. The devil said, I will be like the Most High. Why did Eve take of the fruit? She wanted to be like God. To know good and evil. To say that I will choose what is best. And this is what got humanity in trouble in the first place. Because it's all about self-will. I will, I will, I will. Instead of recognize, and we still have that mentality as far as salvation is concerned. When the fact of the matter is, it's simply something we have to receive. We have to recognize the fact that I just don't have anything. I'm in deep trouble and I need help. And it isn't just help. I need it all. I don't need assistance. I need something that is going to deliver me wholly and entirely. I am helpless. And so man's efforts in his flawed understanding, most of humanity, I made it, sees salvation of works. It's the popular understanding that if I'm good enough, I'll make it to heaven. That's what religion teaches. You name a religion that is practiced by any number of people all around the globe today, and salvation is always by our own efforts. I have to measure up. I have to do certain things. I have to abide by certain standards and certain behaviors and so on in order to be able to make it. And even then, sometimes I might not. Just depends on the whim of the God, such as Islam. You have no guarantee of salvation, regardless of what you do, unless you die a martyr, which is why they're lined up to do that, because that's the only certainty of paradise in Islam. Notice, by the way, you never get old guys that do that. They always take the young and impressionable and get these people all eager to blow themselves up. And the guys who are teaching them to do that will never line up to do it themselves. But religion teaches them. What I must do. What I must do to get salvation. What I must do to please or appease God. And of course, in part, this is rooted in human pride. We'll expand on that in a little bit. That's human understanding, but what is spiritual understanding? What does God say? Grace. It's of grace. God giving me something I don't deserve. I can no longer hold on to my works as a basis for salvation. It is not only insufficient, it is utterly incapable of getting salvation for me. Because what happens, and this will be the testimony of everybody here who knows Christ as Savior. If you truly are saved, your eyes will have been opened somewhere along the way of your need of the grace of God. You reach the end of yourself. People say that Christianity is a crutch. Christianity is for broken people. Yes, that's right. And all of us are broken. It's just some have recognized it and some have not. That we are hopelessly lost. That man is at the end of his rope. Man is without excuses. And here's the interesting thing. Salvation, as God sees it, Salvation by grace is realistic. It is. When we see the nature of humanity, our fallen condition, what keeps us in check, if we were to truly evaluate our hearts and the things that we think about, even if we don't fulfill them, the things that, our appetites desire, the things we like to see, the things that we like to contemplate, we're being realistic when we recognize the fact, I don't have anything to offer God. It's man being honest with himself. And yet we don't like that. We don't like that. We like to think too well of ourselves. But a spiritual understanding is to see that we need the grace of God. Now, how do people think? Well, people don't think that way. If we're going to have a spiritual understanding, that's God opening our eyes to something we wouldn't see otherwise. Because what man wants to do is he wants to eliminate God from the equation. To me, it's so silly. I mean, silly is a good word for it, if it wasn't so pathetic. People today deny they are sinners. I've mentioned time and again that 30 years ago, when you were sharing the gospel with somebody, first step, by the way, as far as the normal routine, is get people to see that they're sinners, acknowledge they're a sinner. And that used to be the easiest step. And now that's probably one of the most difficult ones, especially in our area. I'm not a sinner. I'm good. I may be damaged, but I'm getting better. We have this mindset that humanity, given enough time, enough resources, enough education, is going to continually better themselves. This is Star Trek theology, by the way. All right. That eventually we will have a united federation of goodness, then we'll all work together and accomplish the greater good. Folks, that's nonsense. That is not biblical. That's not a biblical mindset, because the reality is we're all really Klingons, okay? We're wicked. We're not damaged and getting better. We're not slowly improving. But the mindset is that God is not needed. God need not apply. I can do it myself. I have no real need. No Savior required. Thank you very much. That's the modern mentality. And people's efforts in their heart of hearts, people try all different kinds of things to make sure that they're fine in the hereafter. Sometimes they craft their own religion. That's popular around here. I'm going to put together something that makes me feel good. If I feel good, or if I have some really warm, fuzzy experience, this just gives me enough assurance that I think I'm good to go and I don't have to worry about it anymore. Some people strive for honesty. I know a number of people who do not know the Lord as Savior, and they are impeccably honest, at least as far as their business dealings are concerned. Why? It's just the way they're wired. They were taught that when they were kids, but also they have in the back of their minds that I need to make sure that I maintain the delusion that I'm a good person. And I can do that by being honest, because that way other people think I'm a good person. And so they do it for various reasons. Kindness to my fellow man. Whatever the case might be, they're trying to atone. We try to atone for ourselves. We try to eliminate the need for grace, that I am not a sinner, that I am good. See the evidence. I am honest. I am kind. And the reality is, in some ways, I'm salving my conscience. I'm trying to change the perception that I really have of myself, or change the perception that others have of me. Now understand that salvation by works is a logical impossibility. That this is the dominant mindset, that this is how most people think, the vast majority of people, think that I do good and therefore I go to heaven. And yet, if we recognize who God is and the nature of God, it's a logical impossibility. Number one, I can't atone for myself. I can't atone for myself. I have no means of cleaning my slate. I cannot erase my past. I have skeletons in the closet that will never go away. As long as I can keep the past secret, as long as I can keep that away from anybody's knowledge, I just might be able to go good from here on out. But I've got this past. And understand, the fact is that God knows all about the past. And he also knows about all the futures, all the failures in the present, and all the future failures that we will have. I can't atone for myself. And I have a wrong perception of myself. All of us like to think well of ourselves. I'm okay. I'm okay. No, I'm not. The reality is I have nothing to offer God, that I'm a wicked, vile sinner in God's eyes. I have nothing to cleanse myself with. I've shared a number of times, Aaron and I one time followed a fire truck. And I'm not even a lawyer. We followed the fire truck because it pulled into the park where we have the barbecue. Now, my son knows about this place, but most of the rest of you haven't gone. Okay, for those, most of you have been to the bar, been there and so on. If you pull into the parking lot and you look up to the upper left, there's a hill. If you go up and over the hill, it drops down through some woods, and you've got a big area, probably about twice the size of this room, that is quagmire with little trees growing in it. They get real big, and then they start tipping over because there's springs coming up through there. If you go far enough, it becomes quicksand. You got clear water and David used to walk down the alder trees that were tipped over in this, you know, and then he would jump down in the quicksand. But it was underwater, so you could pull out. And he also found that it was only about this deep. It didn't go down. And he could just tread water and climb back up on the tree. He told me this after the fact. We followed the fire truck down there. Some kid thought it was a real neat idea to ride his bicycle down on one of those logs. And off he went into this black glop that's down there. His bicycle's still there. And his friends, finding they couldn't pull him out, and the more he thrashed about, the more difficult the situation got, because the stuff was pretty, it's like chocolate pudding. And pretty soon the kid is up to here. And they got the fire truck down there, and they got him in there, and then they got the stuff underneath his arms, and out he comes. Now, from about his lower lip, very thankful they got him when it did, lower lip down, it looked like he had been dipped in chocolate pudding blended with crankcase oil. Okay? Now, imagine having that from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet. And he was just dripping. And it wasn't like drip, 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 drip. It was like occasionally chunks of it would fall off. Chocolate pudding. Now, that is us. Head to toe in this nasty, dirty glop. Here. Kathy, I think you got something in your eye.
I do.
Okay. What would I do if I was like that and I'm trying to remedy something like that? Oh, look, I got something on my sleeve. I'm trying to wash off filth with filth. I am incapable of creating anything positive because of the very nature of my being. I can't do good in God's eyes. I am holy from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, corrupt. I am filthy. I am wicked, and I can generate no true goodness because I am corrupt and wicked. I am in need of grace. I can't cleanse myself. I am not okay. And as the hymn writer said, thou must save, and thou alone. So, if salvation could be by works, and the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is by grace, then grace would no longer be grace. Because by definition, grace is all of God. His favor, unearned, unmerited. An earned gift ceases to be a gift, it becomes a reward. And yet the Bible makes it very clear, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, it is the gift of God. Grace is not something I earn. Grace is not a person. Grace is a concept that God gives me, something that I desperately need. And yet, at the same time, I in no way, shape, or form deserve. God gives me something. He gives me everlasting life. He gives me forgiveness. He gives me sonship. He gives me all these things, and all those things are because of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, that God could forgive me. Because God is just and holy, the punishment had to be paid, the debt had to be dealt with, Christ dealt with that on the cross. And when God saves me, He forgives me. Here I am, more abound in this corruption, and God cleanses me, and as far as God is concerned, I am clean and pure as the wind driven snow. And will be as for eternity, as far as God is concerned. And will be in actuality at a point in time called glorification. It's all of God. It is God's working. God's holiness and justice sees crime. Sin is a crime that must be punished. His love pities. His grace and mercy provides the means of deliverance. And what we need is not to get better or be better. What we need is forgiveness from God, from the God we have disobeyed and mocked and despised, as we saw in Romans chapter 3. It is by grace, and it's not of works. There is no salvation that I can gain, but there's a salvation that I can receive. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Father, what an incredible concept. And Father, as we look honestly at ourselves, the way we think, the way we would operate if we could, and so often what we actually do. Father, we are corrupt, wicked people. And Father, I cannot earn salvation. I cannot atone for myself. I cannot appease a holy God. But Father, because you loved us, you pitied us. You loved us so much, you sent your only begotten Son to be the Savior. And Father, by your grace, you provide forgiveness of sins that we might have everlasting life, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for giving us a salvation that we could not in any way, shape, or form gain otherwise. And Father, thank you. Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, if they have not received this gift, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank you for the grace of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.